That is my very favorite hymn. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Can everybody hear me okay? Am I on? Yeah? Yeah? Good. All right. All right, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. We have five verses to cover. Something's happening as I'm going through the book of Galatians and writing notes and sermons and all that stuff on this material. My notes continually get longer and longer and longer and longer. So this particular week, I finished up and felt pretty good about myself about midday Friday, and then realized the page count at the bottom of the page said something like 32 pages. And I went, yeah, that's probably not going to happen in a single sitting. So what I did was I reread through the whole thing and went, you know, where can I cut some stuff off? And what I decided was just to cut off the entire introduction completely. So there is no introduction. We're just jumping right into Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. I say that kind of half jokingly and half seriously. We're going to continue through Paul's exposition this morning. And what we're doing, he's talking about what the spiritual life looks like. We've gone through the entire letter, and the argument has been that the Christian life is a life of freedom, that it's a life of liberty. It's a life not lived under law. It's a life lived in freedom. And so the charge then would be, well, that's going to lead to antinomianism. That's going to lead to you just doing whatever you want to do and just kind of living however you want to live. And so what Paul has done from chapter 5 on as he's begun to show us that the life of freedom isn't just an antinomian life, it's a spiritual life, the life led by the Spirit, and that this life works itself out in incredibly practical, gritty, down-to-earth kinds of ways. And so spirituality is not primarily found in the kind of vague, esoteric notions that our culture puts forth as spiritual, but rather in things that are much more sort of everyday kind of feeling. And so we might not think of ourselves as spiritual per se, because our culture attaches a certain kind of meaning to that, and we feel very normal and very kind of humdrum and very kind of everyday, and yet that's exactly the kind of picture that Paul is painting of what it means to live the spiritual life. It's not monks and asceticism and New Age spiritism or yogis or transcendental meditation. It's love. It's service. It's joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It's not expressed individually primarily. This is not something that happens in solitude like so many that we would consider to be quote-unquote spiritual in our culture do, where they go off kind of on their own and commune with the divine. But it's something that happens primarily corporately. We have to be in community to love one another. We have to be in community to serve one another. And all of this is spiritual, not because it's some kind of, you know, sort of heavenly mindedness that makes us no earthly good, but it's spiritual simply because and exclusively because it is the life that flows out of the Spirit. It's the life that comes from the Spirit. It's spiritual because of the working of the Spirit within us as we walk by faith and grow in our connectedness to Christ. And so these things that mark the spiritual life are just that. They are markers. They're not a list of duties that we fulfill in order that we might live the spiritual life. Rather, they are evidences that we walk in if we already are living the spiritual life. If the spiritual life is within us, as the Spirit is enlivening us and empowering us, dwelling within us, it's His fruit, not ours. So these are evidences of the life of the Spirit, the life of increasing faith and delight in Christ. Well, Paul's going to continue that in our text this morning, and he's going to continue it by continuing to sort of put before us this intensely practical picture of the spiritual life in a way that you could simply sum up with the phrase burden bearing. That Paul's just going to hold out burden bearing. I'm realizing I'm not going to be able to do my slides here if I don't move some stuff around. Paul's simply holding out burden-bearing as another aspect of what it means to walk in the Spirit. And so the key verse of this entire text that we're going to look at is found in verse 2. Basically, the entirety of our message and the entirety of our talk today is going to revolve around that verse, verse 2. To live the spiritual life is, in this text, to bear one another's burdens. And what we want to do today is look at the assumptions this text makes about burden bearing, and then look at an example Paul gives us about what it means to bear one another's burdens, and then finally take a few minutes to point out some practical realities of the kind of burden bearing Paul's going to call us to. So that's it for the introduction. Normally I go on for 5 or 6 or 7 pages or whatever, but we're just going to limit our time, and there's a lot that I want to unpack here, so let's jump in and read it together. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, reading down through verse 5. Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." Father, we come this morning asking your help. This is your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And we long that its truth might be written upon our hearts. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit working in us, God, you would enlighten us to the truth contained within these words, that every word, every syllable is truth, that our lives might be changed accordingly, that we might walk in obedience to these truths, not as a matter of law, but that we might walk in obedience to these truths as an expression of love for you and as an expression of the working of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. And we'll ask this in your Son's beautiful name. Amen. Now watch what's going on here. We're going to have three assumptions about burden bearing that underlie these texts. So the first one is that we all have burdens, that we all have burdens. Now, I doubt that any of us would argue or take issue with that assumption. I don't even know that it really requires much in the way of explanation or elaboration. We all have burdens. There's no question about that. Now, we all have different burdens. I'll give you that. But that's why I love the ambiguity of verse 2 here. And I'm somebody who doesn't like ambiguity a lot. But I love the fact that this verse is very ambiguous. Paul simply says, bear one another's burdens. Which burdens, Paul? What burdens are we talking about? What do you mean by burdens? Paul would say, oh, you know, burdens. Burdens that you bear, burdens that burden, those kinds of burdens. Okay, those things that you might do. That's what I'm talking about. It could literally be anything. And so is financial strain included here? Sure. What about emotional pain or anxiety? Yeah, that's here. It could be spiritual. Now, it's not very, very stylish to admit in the church, but most of us have periods of doubt or questioning that we go through. The spiritual life is less of a rocket launch to heaven and more of a roller coaster ride on the way to heaven. Is doubt a burden? Yeah, I would say that it is. It could be physical or practical. Oh, you haven't had a chance to spend time with your spouse recently because life keeps getting in the way. How about I keep the kids for you and you guys just go enjoy an evening together and get to know each other again? Whatever burdens you, whatever weighs you down, whatever causes you anxiety or stress, all of that can be included in what Paul's talking about here. So just show of hands, how many in this room are completely stress-free and unburdened? No one has any burdens. Right, so that's absurd. The only people that could raise their hands on that are in our nursery right now, and only a couple of them, right? Because some of them, look, I can tell you from experience, we have a toddler in our house. He has plenty of stress in his life. Okay, just the other day, the big stress was that mom wouldn't make him let him make a toilet paper dinosaur. Okay, I don't even know what that means, but he was stressed out. We all have burdens. That's the point. There's an assumption, and it's a factual assumption that underlies this text, and the assumption is that we all have burdens to bear. And that leads to the second assumption, and that is that God does not intend for us to bear those burdens alone. God doesn't intend for us to carry those burdens alone. Again, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Now, I hate to point out the painfully obvious here, but I'll do it anyway. Paul's describing the spiritual life. And if this is what it means to walk by the Spirit, then those who are sort of the go-it-alone spirituality types are really going to have a problem with this text. They're really going to have difficulty with how you fulfill the spiritual aspects of this text, because you can't fulfill the command of verse 2 outside of community. You can't bear one another's burdens outside of community. In fact, I'd argue that you can't fulfill the command of verse 2 outside of deep, authentic, Spirit-led community. It isn't enough to simply have the sort of passing kinds of surface relationships that we have that are so common in churches today, where we basically wave at each other and exchange niceties in the hallway on Sunday mornings, where we basically pretend like everything is perpetually awesome, right? Every time I say that, I get the Lego movie song, "Everything is awesome," right? But that's how we do. I actually just did a little dance for you. So anyway, we think of these kinds of things, as funny, and yet isn't that kind of how we operate? We walk around, we wave, we post all of our best moments on Facebook, right? It's just a constant, everything is awesome kind of world. But in order for us to do an even halfway decent job of fulfilling the injunction of verse 2, to bear one another's burdens, we really need to know each other. And we need to be known by each other. And that doesn't happen in passing casual relationships. "Hey, Jim, how you doing this morning?" "Great." Except for when I'm plagued by debilitating doubt and depression. "Hey, Sally, you look great today." "Thanks, I'm surprised to hear you say that because my marriage is in serious trouble and I'm worried that my daughter's walking away from the Lord." Those kinds of conversations don't happen that casually, do they? Like, you'd never hear anything like that. Those things don't happen in that way. They don't happen casually ever. If we're going to bear one another's burdens, we need to be engaged in real community with each other. We need to actually invest in each other, to get to know each other, to reveal something of ourselves to each other. We need to risk being known. We need to risk letting the walls down and burst the perfect little bubble of an image that we try to project all the time. We need to risk being loved. We need to risk being loved. And that's hard. That's difficult because most of us have been hurt at some point or another by those we took that risk with, and we don't want to be hurt again. We've been hurt before when we let those walls down, and so we keep our guard up. We protect ourselves. And the cruel irony in that is that what we're really afraid of, what we tell ourselves in these words or in others, is that if they really knew me, if they really caught a glimpse of the burdens I bear, they wouldn't love me. Like, if they knew the difficulties, if they knew the stuff I deal with, the skeletons in my closet, they wouldn't love me. They'd judge me. They'd reject me. And so in service to my fear of being unloved, I end up making it impossible for you to actually love me. Now, how? Because I don't let you know me. I don't let you know me. And you can't love me if you don't know me. What you know is an image of myself that I project, the stuff I deem it safe for you to know. But in my own heart, I know there's so much more that I'm not revealing. And so I know that to the degree that you do show me love, you're not really loving me. You're loving the image I've projected. It's not really me. It's just the best parts of me. It's the surface level stuff. It's the stuff that I want you to know. And so I may see people week after week, day after day. I may be surrounded by people who are kind, who have a desire to love me for me. And yet I find that in spite of my being surrounded by kind, loving, supportive people who even seem to like me, I can't shake the feeling of profound loneliness. Like, I'm surrounded by people all the time, and yet I can't shake this feeling of loneliness. I can't figure out why. Well, maybe you know what I'm talking about, and maybe you don't. I have a feeling you do. I have a feeling you do. Many of us are profoundly lonely because while we're more than willing to help bear the burdens of others, we refuse to allow them the same access to us. I want to help you bear your burdens, but I don't want you to help me bear mine because that would require me to be vulnerable. That would require me to be real. But the assumption of this text, more than the assumption, the demand of this text, is that we're not to bear our burdens alone. That we're not to bear our burdens alone. We're to be engaged in deep, meaningful community where we can know and be known, and in that, where we can love and be loved. Now, just as a practical application here, as I've already mentioned, that won't happen in casual passing acquaintance. It's not going to happen in passing casual relationships. So it's highly unlikely that you're going to be engaged with others in this church on that level, for instance, if all you do is attend Sunday morning services here. Because we don't have enough time to engage in that kind of relationship. So we come in on Sunday, we wave at each other, we say, hi, how are you doing? Great, everybody smiles, and then we go home. And we're all a little bit plastic on Sunday mornings. Can we just kind of admit that? We don't just come out with all of our mess and all of our problems and the weights that we're bearing. We all are projecting an image. It's impossible to really get to know each other in those kinds of passing casual acquaintances. Which is a big reason why we've renewed our focus on community groups and a big reason we encourage you to link up with one. Small group situations are where this kind of relationship has the best chance of happening. So if you haven't already, find a group and plug in. Now's as good a time as any. Now, I've already mentioned two assumptions, that we all have burdens and that God does not intend for us to carry them alone. And I've mentioned that the crowded loneliness that many of us experience is because we've held back our burdens. We've kind of kept them to ourselves and tried to bear them ourselves rather than risking sharing them with others. I said that when we hold on to our own burdens for fear of being unloved, what we actually do is make what it was a possibility, what was a threat or a risk, a reality. We make it impossible for others to truly love us. And a big part of the reason for that is in the third assumption of this text, namely that burden bearing is loving. That burden bearing is loving. And that means that denying others the opportunity to help bear our burdens denies them the opportunity to love us. Again, in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So what does Paul mean here when he says the law of Christ? What is he talking about? I think you'll find the answer in a place like John 13:34, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Well, how did Jesus love us? Did he bear our burdens? Well, of course he did. He did it in a way that no one else ever has or ever could. Paul is saying here what he's been saying since chapter 5, verse 14, namely, that the law is fulfilled in our love for one another. So again, this is a practical outworking of what it means to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. Living in freedom means living the spiritual life, the Spirit-led life. And living the Spirit-led life means walking by faith, abiding in Christ, glorifying, delighting, trusting in Him as God works in and through us by the Spirit of His Son. And living by faith proves itself out in loving conduct. Whether it be our submission and service to one another, whether it be the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit, or whether it be in our bearing of one another's burdens, or perhaps more accurately, it will prove itself not in an either-or kind of way among those things, but in a both-and, in a comprehensive, and an all-of-the-above kind of way. So these are things that are not checklists, they're not rules to live by, we don't make them into law. They are evidence of the outworking of the life of the Spirit within us. And rather ironically, while we don't pursue life under law, the spiritual life manifests itself through us in love, thereby fulfilling the very law we couldn't fulfill if we set out to fulfill it. It's kind of an ironic thing. But when we pursue the Spirit, we fulfill the law, and when we try to fulfill the law, we fail miserably. It's an ironic thing. We all have burdens. We're not meant to carry them alone, because in bearing them for each other, we're fulfilling the law of love. We're loving our neighbor as ourselves. And the supreme example of this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls us to love others even as he has loved us, he who bore our burdens in a profound way. Specifically, he bore our greatest burden, our most absolute burden, the burden of our sin. So it should come to us as no shock at all that the example Paul uses in this text of what it means to burden or to bear the burdens of one another just so happens to be the burden of sin. Jump back up to verse 1 and take a look. Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now, the rest of this text revolves around this particular example of what it means to bear another's burden. So walk with me through it. We're going to bounce all over the text from this point forward. We're not really, in case you haven't noticed already, we're not taking this text in text order. We're taking it in more of a logical order. So we're going to bounce all over the place. First of all, notice what we are to do. What we are to do. This entire text is about restoration. It's about reconciliation. You need to be very careful with what you do with verse 1 because there's a place you cannot go with that verse. There's a place you don't want to get into with that verse. So let's talk about the word caught here. Let me tell you what that word does not mean. What the word caught does not mean in this context. It is not the idea that someone has been busted in their sin. It's not, aha, gotcha. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The idea of that word caught is the idea of being ensnared or entrapped. This couldn't be further from the idea that it's somehow your job to catch a perpetrator in the act. On the contrary, this is the idea of seeing a brother or sister in trouble, of seeing that they've got their leg in a bear trap and they can't get free, that they're drowning and in need of rescue. So we see a brother or sister who's beginning to be ensnared, beginning to be entangled in sin, and we act. But what is the goal of our acting? Is it to shame them? Is our goal to make sure they know they're wrong? Because in doing that, it makes us realize we're right. Is it to call them out on the carpet, to take them to task? Is it to protect your children from the communicability of their sin? No. The goal is to restore them. The goal is to help rescue them. We're not sin police. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're teammates. We're fellow soldiers in the toughest battle of our lives. When a brother or a sister stumbles, our aim isn't to berate them or to shower them with our disgust or frustration. It's to reach down, take their hand, and help them up. To take their hand and help them up. Too often, the church has done a terrible job of helping our brothers and sisters up when they've been weighed down by sin, and an excellent job of kicking them while they're down. What we're called to do when we come upon a brother or sister who's being crushed under the weight of transgression is to reach down and to help them bear up under the load that's crushing them. Now, this isn't the only place that we find this idea of restoring a sinning brother or sister. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18 should be a pretty familiar text to many of you. This is the sort of famous church discipline passage in Matthew's gospel. But when you hear church discipline, if you imagine it as being something that the elders are supposed to do or something that the church always does corporately, something that we do as an organization, well, then you're not reading this text closely enough. This shouldn't be just the path we walk when there's egregious, public, damaging sin to all of the church. This should be a regular part of what it means to walk in Christian community. Take a look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have," what's the word? "Won your brother." You've won your brother. Now that's really as far as we need to read right now to make the point I want to make. And that is, what's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the outcome? Why do we practice this process of discipline that we see in the scripture? Is it self-actualization? I feel better because I feel like justice has been done because you sinned and I didn't let you get away with it. Not in my church. Is that really what we're after? Is it, I feel better because now other people see me as holy because I had the discernment to understand that you were sinning? No, the goal is to win your brother. Or to put it another way, to restore the one who has sinned. It's not about you at all. It's all about them. It's all for their benefit. In fact, that's the goal throughout this text. Whether we're talking about step one that we just read here, a step incumbent upon each and every member of this church, each and every believer in Christ, or whether we're talking about step two, which is to go back with two or three witnesses and try again. Or whether we're talking about step three, which is to take it before the church. That's a scary one, isn't it? or whether we're talking about step four, which is excommunication and exclusion from body life. In each and every step, the goal is that the erring brother or sister might be one. The idea is that whether it's one-on-one in private or whether it gets all the way to bringing it before the corporate gathered body, at each point, everyone involved would be pleading with the erring brother or sister to repent and be restored to forgiveness and peace and community. You can say, well, how can excommunication have restoration in mind? I mean, really, that's just unreasonable. Well, read Corinthians. Read Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church to remove a man from their midst as he was involved in gross immorality. He was doing things that ought never be done. He said even these things aren't even heard of among the pagans. They're not even heard of among the Gentiles. And so in verse 3, Paul says he's already judged the man as being unworthy of the fellowship. Paul was very judgmental. Right? Doesn't Jesus say, don't judge? In verse 5, he tells them to deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, what's the goal? Is it just punitive? Or does Paul have the best interest of the man at heart? In verse 9, he tells the Corinthians, don't even associate with such a man as this. Now, that all sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? It sounds pretty rough, sounds pretty judgmental. I mean, try to imagine churches actually carrying this out today and what the community and people around them might say. What some within the church would say. It's a very judgmental place. I'm going to go to the church a block up the road because there's one on every corner. Right? Yet in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul gives them further instructions on this man who apparently did repent. And he returned seeking forgiveness. So what is the advice Paul gives them in 2 Corinthians? He can't be trusted. He's immoral and perverted. We're talking about a sin with his own stepmother here. He had a chance. Is that what Paul says? No. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Imagine that. The sin that's described in 1 Corinthians is egregious, even by today's standards. Paul says, reaffirm your love for him. He repented. He turned and came back. Restore the brother. The goal is always restoration. It's always forgiveness. It's always reconciliation. And I'm thankful that when the Bible instructions for bearing the burden of the sins of others are carried out faithfully, it rarely ever gets to the Corinthian point. It rarely ever gets even to the third or fourth step of the Matthew 18 process. Our goal is to restore a brother or sister who is becoming ensnared by sin, who is caught by sin. And usually that happens very early on in this whole process. Our goal is not to be the sin police. We're not to walk around with our antennas up and our eyes on each other trying to find out whether or not we're committing sin and catching each other in the act. In fact, if a brother or sister blows it in kind of a one-off kind of situation, I'm generally not even concerned about that. I'm generally not even going to get up in arms about that. Don't you blow it sometimes? Don't I? I mean, this is kind of the pattern of our lives. We're all struggling to crucify the flesh and be conformed to the image of Christ. And 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's Paul. What Peter seems to be saying is there are sins that you can kind of just go, well, if the guy's having a bad day, maybe he's just having a bad day. Like, maybe it's not something to get all up in arms about. Maybe he's just having a bad day. I might check on you. I might encourage you. I might pray for you. But if it starts to become habitual, if it starts to become something that it seems like you're becoming entangled in, something that will ultimately consume your joy and harm you, then I have a responsibility in love to engage you for your sake and for the sake of the body, to confront you and then to bear that burden with you. To take your hand, as it were, and to say, hey, let's get out of here together. I'll walk with you. You need me to fight for you in prayer? I'll do it. Need someone to talk to? I'm in. No judgment. Call me anytime. We'll have talk. Can I have your permission to hold you accountable on this? To sort of go through your mail, as it were. Can I engage with you in that way? You tempted? Call me. Anytime. Day or night. Doesn't matter when. I'm going to walk with you through this. We'll get through this together. See, my responsibility, according to this text, is not merely to point out your burden. Boy, that looks heavy. Good luck with that. Oof, glad I don't have that one. My job is not merely to point out your burden, but to help you bear up under it, to help you carry it. So that's the first thing, what we're to do. Now, who is to do it? Who's to do it? You who are spiritual, those walking by the Spirit. Now again, spiritual is a word we don't always feel comfortable applying to ourselves. We are culturally conditioned in many ways to think of spirituality the same way we think of humility. It's okay if someone else says it of us. In fact, we would kind of like that, but we can't say it of ourselves, right? I'm very humble. One of my favorite texts in all of the Bible is in the Old Testament, in one of the books of Moses, where he says Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. And Moses wrote it. And I just find that amazing. Humility is not something that we can say of ourselves, and neither can I walk up and be like, well, I'm very spiritual. Right? We're all a little bit uncomfortable taking on that label, all a little bit uncomfortable. We're okay if someone says it of us. In fact, secretly, we kind of like that. But we would never say it of ourselves. So when Paul says, you who are spiritual, it's very tempting to go ahead and check out there. Ah, good, he's not talking about me. He's talking about those spiritual people. Right? So when it benefits us, we want to be spiritual. But when it doesn't benefit us, it's the other spiritual people. But if that's the internal dialogue you're having when you read these words, it's either because you fail to appreciate how gritty and real the Bible's portrayal of the spiritual man really is, or it's because you're just not taking it seriously. Being spiritual doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're a monk or a nun or that you're in tune with the good vibrations of the universe or whatever that is. Being spiritual simply means those who are living by the Spirit. In other words, those who believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's not calling out some kind of exalted class of Christian here. He's not calling on some kind of varsity Christian experience here. This should be the description of every believer. The only way to be spiritual is to be indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. So forget all the cultural ideas of spirituality. Most of them are completely bankrupt of any true semblance of what it means to be spiritual because they try to divorce spirituality from the Holy Spirit of God. And that's nonsense. You can't be spiritual apart from the Spirit. You can look spiritual, whatever that might mean. In fact, there's a guy on the internet, some of you might have heard of, J.P. Sears, who literally makes a career of mocking people who look spiritual. You can't be spiritual apart from the activity of the Spirit. Simply stated, spiritual life flows from the Spirit. It's not something we manufacture through ritual or method. We can nurture our spiritual life through the means of grace, reading scripture, prayer, public worship, and so on, but the life itself comes from God. So look in the mirror, as it were, and ask yourself two questions. First, have you made any progress in the faith? Any at all? As you look at yourself now and you look at yourself 5, 10, 15 years ago, can you say, the Lord has conformed me to some degree to the image of His Son? I'm not where I need to be, but I'm not who I was. Have you made any progress whatsoever in the spiritual life? Is there any evidence of the Spirit's work in your life? Your answer to that should be yes if you're a believer. If it's no, you need to do some introspection. You may not be a believer. Just laying that out there, not trying to scare anybody. But the believer works within us, or the Spirit works within the believer, I should say. So that's question one. Have I made any progress, however small? Please don't hear me saying, if you're not a spiritual superstar, you may not be a believer. I'm saying if you've made no progress towards spirituality in 15 years of belief and faith, you might want to question belief and faith and see where things are going wrong. Talk to me about that. We'll have coffee. Okay? Any progress? Any at all? Second question. Are you currently entangled or ensnared in unrepentant sin, currently mired in habitual, besetting, repetitive patterns of self-destructive behavior? And that doesn't mean that you commit sins every day. We all do. I mean, is there something that is like basically controlling your life right now? Is there something that you're committing sin and you're perfectly okay with that? Like you're not, you've given up the fight. You're not fighting against it anymore, anything like that. If you can answer yes to the first question and no to the second question, you're who Paul's talking about here. You're somebody who is indwelt by the Spirit, who's not perfect, but is not currently mired in unrepentant habitual sin. Regular Christians indwelt by the Spirit of God, imperfectly and haltingly growing in their faith, sometimes making agonizingly slow progress, but progress all the same, who are not living a carnal fleshly life as a matter of unrepentant practice. So, if you're a train wreck who understands that you're a train wreck, sees your own weakness, but loves the Lord and wishes you could make progress faster toward the ideal of what it means to be spiritual, where congratulations, you're exactly who we're looking for. You've got the job. Okay? This is who Paul's talking about. So that's what we are to do. We're to restore, and that's who is to do it. Most of us. Most of us should be described as spiritual. Those who are growing in our faith and who, albeit imperfectly, love the Lord and can see his fruit in our lives. But how should it be done? Again, verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. It's to be done in humility and gentleness. It's to be done in humility and gentleness. Now, if you've looked at your watch recently and you've realized what time it is and the fact that we've only covered verses 1 and 2, well, take courage. We're going to get the rest of them right here. Paul says in verse 1 that we're not just to restore the sinning brother or sister, but that we're to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Where have we heard that word before? Well, just a few verses back in 5:23, gentleness is listed as the fruit of the Spirit, as a fruit of the Spirit. So no wonder that it's the one who is spiritual who's to do this. Because it must be done in the empowerment and the leadership of the Spirit working through them. We're to be gentle. Now remember what that means. Okay, gentle doesn't mean lacking in directness. Sometimes the opportunity to go to a brother or sister in the things that they're dealing with goes kind of off track because we're just not direct enough. We dance around it too much and we don't say what needs to be said. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean softness. This is meekness. It's power under control. It's firm, but not harsh. It's force, but it's force for the benefit of others. Now, again, I'd argue that in order to do this well, you're going to have to know the brother or sister you're engaging. You're going to have to know them. Because we all know that gentle means different things to different people. Another commentator I read this week pointed out that for some people, you can be as gentle as you could possibly be, and they're going to feel like you took a sledgehammer to their heart. Okay? And then for other people, you can take a sledgehammer to them, and they won't even feel it. So we need to know who we're talking to. We need to actually be engaged in relationship with them. And that's not always predictable by looking at a person. Some of the softest hearts I've ever met have been in some of the biggest, toughest looking guys I've ever laid my eyes on. And some of the hardest hearts I've ever met have been in people who appear to be frail and soft on the outside. You have to know them. The point is that we have to make every effort with an eye toward both restoration and support to actually help lighten the burden rather than make it heavier. If somebody walks away feeling hit with a sledgehammer, the burden hasn't been lightened. It's heavier. Any way you slice it, this is a tough balance to strike. One thing is absolutely certain there. There's one thing I'll guarantee you, and that is that we have no hope of striking this balance apart from humility. That's where the looking to yourself part comes in here. Paul says, be careful lest you yourself also become tempted. Now, I don't think what he has in mind here is a temptation to join the sinning brother or sister in their sin. I don't think that's the issue here. I don't think what, you know, if I see you sinning and being caught up in sin, that if I go to you and confront you on that, that I'm somehow going to get caught up in the same sin you're caught up in. I don't see that as being a distinct risk, generally speaking. Sin is usually not contagious like that. Okay? And so, generally speaking, I think what Paul has in mind here, contextually, is the temptation towards spiritual pride, to thinking too much of yourself in comparison to your entangled brother or sister. Now, let me show you why I think that. This verse is surrounded by warnings. Look at the one in the verse before in chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. There's a disturbing thing that happens in the church way too often for comfort. Chances are you can readily identify with it. If not, there's a good chance you're just not being honest with yourself. Here it is. At times, I will catch myself beginning to compare my spiritual progress to that of others in order to determine my success in the spiritual life, my growth. Sometimes I'm more conscious of it, and sometimes I'm less, but it does happen, and when it does, I tend to go one of two ways. Either I will become boastful and proud, whether internally or externally, or I will envy. I will bemoan the fact that I'm not as far along as the other guy and growing, I'll grow increasingly sort of despondent and discouraged and depressed, wondering what in the world is wrong with me? Why can't I be as good as them? Why can't my life look more like theirs? Or on the flip side, boy, I'm a lot more spiritual than that guy, right? That guy really needs to grow up in the faith. I mean, I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to ask other people to pray for him too. Now, to the degree that I see a brother or sister ensnared in sin that I don't struggle with. Now, that's the key. He's struggling. She's struggling with something I don't struggle with. If I'm not careful, it can be very easy for me to gain a measure of spiritual pride, can't it? Because I don't struggle with the same sin they do. To think of myself as more holy or more mature than that brother or sister and to consider any help I might offer them to be some kind of benevolent condescension on my part. Aren't they lucky I'm here to help? Right? But Paul's going to say, hold on there just a second, St. Matthew. Let's talk about this. Verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. He deceives himself. Paul says, don't make that foolish mistake. Even if you're right, even if you don't struggle with the sin the brother or sister you're engaging with does, there are two things you need to remember. First, while you may not struggle with that sin, I can guarantee you that it wouldn't take a psychiatric evaluation and a team of experts to determine what you do struggle with. Just let me spend a little bit of time with you. Right? We've all got burdens to bear. The second thing to remember is that to the degree that you've gained victory in any area of your life, you've only done so by the power and indwelling work of the Spirit of God within you. Look right up here. You don't get to claim credit. You don't get to claim credit. Abide in me and I in you. For if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Paul's not saying we have no value here. He's not saying you're nothing in the sense that you're worthless. Nobody cares about you. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you get to take spiritual pride and credit for what? Nothing. Nothing. And don't you forget it. He goes on in verses 4 and 5. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now, Paul's just done two very perplexing things here. First, he said, examine your own work, and that will give you reason for boasting in yourself alone. But wait a second. Hasn't Paul spent this entire letter telling me first, it's not about me, that I have no reason to boast because it's all of God? In fact, didn't he just say that? Now he says something that seems to be contradictory. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say that each one will bear his own load. But didn't he just tell us to bear one another's loads? To bear one another's burdens? Paul, what are you doing to us here? I don't know if you're like me, but pretty much ever since we got to chapter 5 and following, I felt on more than one occasion like we were headed one direction, 90 miles an hour, and Paul reached over and grabbed the wheel. Just like, wrenched us, and we go drifting off sideways. But that's not what's happening. As ever, there's an explanation that ties all of this together. Paul isn't contradicting himself. What he's doing in the first case is completing the thought from verse 26. He's saying, don't look outside of yourself to gauge your own spirituality, your own progress in the faith. This isn't a competition. And that's good news. That's very good news, because if it is, then as I mentioned before, one of two things is going to happen, and they're both awful. Either you're going to mix it up with just a whole group of godly, spiritually mature people and come to the depressing conclusion that you're an absolute spiritual failure, and you're going to wind up depressed, dejected, and mired in doubt and embarrassed, or you're going to find yourself surrounded by a bunch of spiritual babies, and you'll crown yourself spiritual lord of the flies over a kingdom of children, even though you've got a lot of growing up to do yourself. Neither one of these is good for you or anybody else, right? What Paul is telling you here is that your only competition is you. It's you. When I worked in management in the banking industry, the way that performance bonuses were gauged and determined at the end of the year wasn't my performance versus other branches in our area, because they could be all over the place. I could be in a harder part of town than they are. The way that the bonuses were gauged was my performance year over year versus myself. How did I look last year? How do I look this year? And what improvement has been made? Paul says, examine your own work, your own growth, your own progress in the faith. And to the degree that you can say, I can see how far the Spirit has brought me in the last 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, or for some, the last 12 months, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. Boast not in your accomplishment, because remember, you're nothing. But rather boast in the grace of God that has worked within you, not to make you more spiritual than the guy that sits down the row from you in church on Sunday morning, but more mature than the guy who looked back at you from the mirror a year ago. You follow? So we all start out at different places. Okay, some of us were really, really good, before we ever came to Christ. Some of us, not so much. Right? Some of us who are really, really good now may have made less progress than people who may seem less good now. That's why we're not to compare each other, not to compare ourselves to each other. The second puzzle is related to the first. The reason you're to look to yourself is because the day is coming when you will stand before God, and when you do, you will be accountable for your load and only your load. The words Paul uses for burdens in verse 2 and for load in verse 5 are not the same word. Burdens is a word that denotes a weight too heavy for you to bear by yourself. You need help. Bottom line in this context, sin is too great a weight to bear for you to try to go it alone. And while Christ has promised to bear the weight of condemnation for your sin, as well as to bear the weight of your rescue from its very presence through sanctification and glorification, at least one means he's ordained by which to do that is through the community of faith. That he has said, I will sanctify you, at least in some ways, through your involvement with the community of faith. Hence, we have this passage. Load in verse 5 is the word for backpack or for personal belongings. And it really boils down to, how have you handled the hand you've been dealt? Have you made every effort to nurture the spiritual life? Have you fervently sought the increase of your faith? What have you done with the opportunities and challenges God has placed before you? Not the challenges that he's placed before others, and who cares about all that? What have you done with your opportunities and your challenges, the lot that God has given you, the path that does, the steps he's put in your life for you to walk through? When you had the opportunity to bear that brother's burden with him or that sister's burden with her, did you shoulder it, or did you tell them, be warm and be fed and continue on your way? What opportunities have you had and what have you done with them? You won't be accountable for how you've conducted yourself in comparison to anyone else but Jesus Christ. The question on the day of our accounting will not be whether or not we were more or less spiritual than the guy to our right or left. It will be how faithful we were with the particular opportunities and challenges we were given. So we're to bear one another's burdens with an eye toward restoration and obedience to and relying on the power of the Spirit and a spirit of gentleness born of humility. That's the entire text in a sentence. Let me close with three practical realities of this call, three practical realities of burden bearing as it pertains to helping to restore a brother or sister caught in sin. First, burden bearing is to be practiced by all. Burden bearing is to be practiced by all. Again, there are not two classes of Christians here. There's not the spiritual and the unspiritual. To be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Spirit. They're one and the same thing. The assumption of this text is that we will all be living lives that are largely characterized by the leadership of the Spirit, while occasionally punctuated by periods of intense struggle or difficulty. So let me just kind of lay that out for you. That means that in this text, if we have two hypothetical people, the spiritual brother and the one who's caught in sin, the one who's caught in sin tomorrow might be the spiritual brother, and the one who's the spiritual brother today might be the one caught in sin tomorrow. You understand? So this is all of us at various times. This isn't a certain kind of brother or sister who's always there and a certain kind of brother or sister who's not always there, or a spiritual, they're always spiritual, they're always carnal. This isn't what we're looking at. This is all of us at different times. The assumption of this text is that we will all be living lives that are largely categorized by the life of the Spirit, and that sometimes we will lapse. And recognizing that, we're all to be bearing one another's burdens whenever possible, which leads to the second practical reality, and that is that if it's to be practiced by all, it is to be received by all. It is to be received by all. Now, this one may be actually a little bit harder. I don't know. It's a little bit tough. One of your questions in your community groups this week is, okay, which side's harder? The confronting side or the receiving side? It's a tough question to answer. But you are here today. You've read Galatians 6, 1 through 5. You've read Matthew 18, 15 and following. You've even seen the extreme case of this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know this is a biblical, not just idea. This isn't just a biblical ideal. This is a biblical mandate. You know that we are called to this, right? So if you know the Bible calls you to be engaged in deep, authentic community, to know and to be known, you know that your brothers and sisters are called to help you bear your burdens, and that sometimes the burden you need help with will be an entanglement in sin. You also acknowledge that few of us enjoy having our sin known, and fewer still have the courage to receive a loving rebuke in the spirit in which it's offered, which means that when this comes for you, and notice I didn't say if. I didn't say if. Assuming you're walking in true Christian community, assuming you're following the biblical injunction to be engaged in the family of faith, assuming that you are knowing and being known and all that goes along with that, and that the community you're engaged with is faithful to their calling, this will come for you eventually. This will come for you eventually. That means if you're overly comfortable with this text, it's because either you really don't get it yet or because you have no intention of actually living it out. This will come for you. When this comes for you, you're going to need to take a deep breath and decide how you'll respond. How you'll respond. Will you bear your own load in regard to the opportunity to receive a loving brother or sister who points out your entanglement and offers to walk with it, walk with you through it? Or won't you? How will you receive it? How will you respond to it? Because we all have the initial inclination to lash out, right? I've said it 100 times before. Somebody brings me my faults. My first reaction is not to go, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. No, it's to go, well, I've been keeping a list of your faults. So let me show you what I think you've been doing wrong. Okay? We can't do that. How will you receive this kind of rebuke? Remember how we said that burden bearing fulfilled the law of love because it was a display of deep love for your neighbor? We've come full circle to the practicality of that and the way that it works. And the third and final point that I want to make in closing, burden bearing is very loving because it's very difficult. Burden bearing is very loving because it's very difficult. I don't care if you're the one offering the help or the one who needs the help. It's hard. I don't care which side of this equation you're on. If you find yourself on the helping side of this kind of burden bearing, it's hard because you're being called to love someone enough to risk the relationship for their good. And that's hard. That's very hard. And it is a real risk. There are people involved after all. And then once you decide to take that risk, even after you get over the hurdle of, how could I ever go to this person? I mean, they're going to be so offended and hurt, and it's going to destroy our relationship. Even if you get past that hurdle, you then bear a responsibility to do it with gentleness and to communicate support and an eye toward restoration. That's really hard to go to someone and say, you're wrong, I love you, let's walk through it together. That's a really difficult message to communicate well. You initiate this in a way that comes across accusatory or adversarial, and it will go badly quickly. It will go badly quickly. It's a messy situation, but it's a mess worth making. Love always is, isn't it? But what about when you find yourself on the entanglement side of this? When a brother or sister confronts you, what's your role? I want to give you a few tips, a few things not to do. I didn't come up with these. I'm borrowing some of them, but I felt they were too good to pass up. First, if a brother or sister makes an attempt to lovingly bring something to your attention, don't go try to find a group of people who disagree with them. It's a bad idea. Don't go looking for people who disagree. The bottom line reality is that most people will not have the courage to love you like the person who came to you. Most people will not have the courage to love you that way. And so even if they do agree, they'll tell you they don't. Right? Sally came and told me I've got a pride problem. Do you think I have a pride problem? No. What are you kidding me? You're the humblest guy I've ever met. That's going to be good for your pride, isn't it? I've never thought yet. I mean, you seem good to me. He's probably just jealous. Right? They don't have the courage to tell you the truth. So the reality is that you can almost always, with very little effort, amass a coalition of cowards to absolve you of the hard work of taking the feedback seriously and prayerfully evaluating it. True or false? You know it's true. You know it's true because you've been on both the receiving end of that kind of cowardice as well as on the giving end of it. We can be real here. This is family. We've all had the opportunity to tell someone the truth, and we chickened out because we thought they'd get offended. Right? We've all had that. So we know that we're all cowards. Why would you go looking for more cowards? Let me ask you, how do you benefit from that if it turns out that the concern the brother or sister shared with you is true? Not to mention that now you're promoting division and making it harder for this biblically mandated practice to be carried out in the church. I don't care whether chances are if they bring it to you, there's a good chance it might be a blind spot. You may not immediately recognize it as truth. Take the time to take it seriously. Receive it graciously. Evaluate it. Pray through it. Be honest with yourself. And if you recognize truth in it, know that you've found a rare kind of courageous friend who loves you enough to risk for you. And that's not something that should be taken lightly. That's a real friend. Second thing not to do. Don't default to the comparison thing. That's what I was describing earlier. Don't look for faults in the person coming to you and somehow absolve yourself of the issue at hand. It's just childish silliness, and yet we all do it, don't we? When one of my boys gets in trouble, what's the first thing they do? Well, yeah, but they did, but they did, but they did, but they, blah, 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 right? They just start pointing at everybody else. Why? Because it takes the focus off of them. They'll begin to point out the faults of everyone else in the room in an effort to take the spotlight off themselves. But we do the same thing, don't we? We like to think of ourselves as mature. We do the same things. Oh, you think you're perfect? Well, no. No, I don't think I'm perfect. I was just saying that I've noticed this thing, and it may be a blind spot for you, and I'm just trying to help. Help? What, you don't have enough of your own problems? You got to come digging around in mine? You know what? You think you're all holy? Wait, what? No. No, I have tons of issues that I'm working through. But again, it's this thing that I wanted to talk about. And my issues really have no effect on this thing. If you think I have issues, maybe I have it. Do I have issues? If I have issues, we can talk about those things. And maybe we can work through our issues together. But it doesn't actually have any effect on your issue. We have a tendency to make an assumption followed by an accusation. I assume that the person pointing out my faults thinks they're perfect, which is nonsense. And you have no basis for that whatsoever unless they said something to that effect, which will never happen. Someone comes to you and goes, listen, brother, I need to tell you something because I'm perfect and you're not. If somebody says something like that, you have my permission to go, well, they think they're perfect. Short of that, it's nonsense. And then once we assume that they think they're perfect, we respond by setting the record straight, right? Pointing out all of their faults, which they have, because everyone has. No one is perfect, and you won't have to look long to find the faults of the brother or sister who is coming to you. And can I just tell you that 9 times out of 10, somebody coming to you is not going to be the person that is like, you know, the person you look up to and think is the most spiritual person on the face of the planet. God has a way of sending us people where we're like, really? Him? Okay? Spiritual pride. Take it seriously. How can that help you? How would it help you for you to go, well, they've got this problem, this problem, this problem, so what they brought to me is invalid. How will you benefit from that? Their sins and failures don't make yours any less a cause for concern. Thirdly and finally, resist the urge to base your response on how well they do with the gentleness and humility thing. There are going to be times when people in the church will point out your faults, and either they will try to be gentle and restorative and they'll fail miserably, or they won't even try. They won't even put an effort into it. Look right up here. That doesn't mean there's no validity to what they said. That doesn't mean there's no validity to it. Give them the benefit of the doubt and do the hard work of introspection, even if they were jerks. If our goal collectively is to grow up into a mature man in Christ, a mature woman in Christ, a mature church, then we must bear one another's burdens. And in particular, we must help bear the burdens of the battle with the flesh. If I love you like I love myself, if I consider your needs as more important than my own, I will love you enough to confront you lovingly, gently, when it looks like you're becoming ensnared in sin. But I won't just confront you. I'll walk with you. I'll help you to bear that burden. It should be a risk I'm willing to take. And if you recognize the truth of that, then you'll receive it with grace and in the spirit that it was intended. You'll love me by assuming I'm good-willed towards you, that I'm not trying to hurt you, that I'm not judging you, that I have your best interest in mind, and that even by being thankful for my courage, you will love me. You will look at me as somebody who had the courage to confront you in spite of the fact that it's an unbelievably uncomfortable and agonizing thing to have to do. If you've ever been on the confronting end of this, you know what I'm saying. It's an unbelievably agonizing thing to have to do. So you won't receive it as judgment. You'll receive it as love. You'll put my conscience at ease, my fears at ease, right? Because I'm going to be trembly. It's loving because it's risky, because it's hard, because it's messy. But it's a mess worth making. It's a risk worth taking, and it's a burden worth bearing. And the loving thing is hardly ever the easy thing. And we'd all do well to remember that. The loving thing is the thing that most promotes the benefit and the flourishing of the beloved. And there is very little that does that more than bearing one another's burdens, particularly in the way that Paul exemplifies in this text. If we believe that sin is destructive of joy, if we believe that sin separates us from fellowship with Christ and with God, and not in terms of the reality of that, but in terms of our tendency to hide, okay? If we believe that sin robs us of joy and delight in Christ, then the most unloving thing I could do is to pretend like you're not ensnared when you are. Right? Let's both give it and receive it in love for one another. And then let's say, hey, let's get out of here. I'll walk with you and we'll go together. Why? Tomorrow you may be the one with the leg in the bear trap. If not tomorrow, it's coming. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult teaching. And yet we can recognize its truth plainly. Most of us have experienced some version of this. Your word says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's so true. Give us the courage to love each other this way. Give us the strength and the courage that we need to bear each other's burdens. Give us the courage to know and to be known, to reveal ourselves to others and to risk being loved. And let us make it a priority in life so that this body, this family that you've instituted would be a means by which you might sanctify us and conform us to the image of your Son. It's in his beautiful and matchless name that we pray. Amen.